slightly smaller group before I ascend the celestial blue carpet into the pulpit later on this afternoon. So it's great to be able to meet together in these smaller groups and to be able to discuss some of the issues as well. And as Norman has said, our theme this afternoon is making our study time count. And this is something that I'm very interested in, both as a preacher and a pastor, and also these days as someone who's trying to train and equip others for this ministry. My day job is running a course in London called the Cornhill Training Course, which has been going now for nearly 10 years, 10 years at the end of this month. And one of our great goals in the Cornhill Training Course is to try to equip young people for all different sorts of biblical ministry by giving them good Bible handling skills and lots of practice at putting across what they've discovered in God's Word. Both within the context of the course, where it's lovingly critiqued, and also in the context of the churches where they're placed, where it may not be so lovingly critiqued. It'll certainly be critiqued, but they may find it's a little different there. So we have a blend of practical ministry on the course and placements that the students are in. So all the time I'm trying to think for myself and for others about how can we do this great work better to the glory of God. I want to start with a quotation from Three Men in a Boat by Jerome K. Jerome, which says, "Work fascinates me. I could sit and look at it for hours." Now, I think a lot of preachers, when we come to the business of preparing, have what I would call the phenomenon of preacher's block. Writers apparently have this phenomenon as well. But I think many of us do find it difficult to use the time as well as we might. Now, partly this is a recognition of our different temperaments. We are in a room like this with a lot of us who are in the ministry, a very varied group of people. Some of us are very busy activists, and we're the sort of people who, quite honestly, find it hard to sit still for more than an hour, or perhaps even an hour is a bit of a long time for us. We want to be up and doing things, and we may have to plan our routines very differently from those of us who are natural bookworms, who could spend all day among the books and who wouldn't find it at all difficult to spend the entire day studying and the next day. We are very different temperaments. If we're of the latter sort, the bookworms, we tend to produce the ministries which are sometimes described as 6 days invisible and the seventh day incomprehensible. But whatever our temperament, we all have to face the challenge of using the time well. And to remind us of why that is so, I'd like to just turn you to one passage of Scripture at the beginning, which is Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 to 29. One of those great windows into the mind and heart of the Apostle Paul. And here he's talking about his ministry. And he tells us in Colossians 1, 25 that he has become the servant of the church by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect, mature in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Now, this is one of my watering hole passages. I'm sure you have them too, that I go back to when I'm feeling a bit dry and a bit tired out, maybe, and a little lacking in enthusiasm for the work God has called me to do. And I go back to it because it reminds me of the great perspective in which I'm operating as a preacher and teacher of the Word of God. If you take those two uses of the verb to present in the English version, he says in verse 25 that his great commission is to present to you the word of God in its fullness. And then the purpose in verse 28 is so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And for me, that sums up what the preaching teaching ministry is about. I've got a task to do with the word of God. I need to present the word of God in its fullness. And that is a lifetime's task, to understand it, to handle it well, to be able to communicate its essential truth, to take people to understand the exegesis of passages, the theology that they contain, the application to their lives. That is a lifetime's task. But the purpose of it is something that will last for eternity, to present everyone mature in Christ. What a tremendous challenge that is, isn't it? You think of the everyone in your congregation. Some of them very new Christians, some of them older Christians who seem to have given up learning and given up growing. And here is the big challenge: so to present the Word of God in its fullness, that they may be presented mature in Christ. And the great encouragement comes in verse 28. Obviously, Paul's focus is on Christ, proclaiming him, admonishing and teaching everyone about the Lord Jesus, who is within us and the hope of glory. But I just want to focus on 29. To this end, he says, I labor struggling. Now, that is a great encouragement to me, to know that for the Apostle Paul, presenting people mature in Christ by presenting the Word of God in its fullness was hard work. I labor struggling. I can identify with that. I remember as a young student going to hear John Stott speak, who's coming tomorrow, and at a theological students' conference, we asked him, Dr. Stott, what is the secret of your expository ministry? And he said, in his characteristic way, there are three secrets. The first secret is hard work. Everybody wrote down into their books, hard work. The second secret is more hard work. And you've guessed the third. And you could almost hear the conference go, oh, at that point. But he said to us, but you can all work harder. It's a very good comment, isn't it? And stay with me, I can work harder. Yes, it is hard work. To this end, I labor struggling. How do I know that we can all work harder? Because of the second half of verse 29. Struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. That's a great verse for the preacher, isn't it? As you get down to the hard work of exegeting that text, sorting out what it's saying, asking God to illuminate your understanding so that you expound it well into the situation that people are living in. That hard work is energized and empowered by God's Holy Spirit. He's powerfully working in us. He's the energy. All the time I'm sitting there staring at the wall thinking I'll have another cup of coffee, the energy won't flow in. But as soon as I start to really work at the Bible, the energy flows in. And he keeps us doing it. So what we want to try and do in this session this afternoon is to look at some practical ways that can enable us and help us, but consciously all the time recognizing that God is the energizer, that we're dependent on his Holy Spirit, and that he has promised that if we will do the hard work, he will energize, equip us, and use us. So let's think firstly about the challenge that we face. I wonder how many fresh sermons or talks a year do you produce? Be worth thinking about it, wouldn't it? If you preach once a week, it's going to be around 50. Probably for most of us, it's nearer 100. For some of us, it may be 150. Different speaking occasions in the course of a year. How many of those are fresh and original and life-changing? How many of them have to be got out of the freezer and microwaved and given a second breath of life, we trust, because life is too short? Well, there'll be different answers to that question. I'm not saying that it's wrong to get stuff out of the freezer. I have quite a large freezer and it gets visited. But the challenge is to keep fresh in the way in which we present the Word of God in its fullness in such a way as to present others mature in Christ. Now, I think there are three particular challenges. One is that the workload in the ministry can produce unrealistic expectations, both in ourselves and in our congregations. That is to say that many of us find that the struggle is really to get enough preparation time to do the job as well as we would like to in terms of preaching. And the reason is the very good reason that our pastoral responsibilities and often our administrative duties have just expanded beyond all reasonable expectation. And so for many of us, the experience of pastoral ministry is, to quote the article that the Navigators use in their book of the 2-7 course on discipleship, there's an article there called The Tyranny of the Urgent. And many ministers are subjected, I think, to the tyranny of the urgent. As the congregation grows and ministries develop, the problem gets worse. So that the more effective the ministry is, the more pressures there are. And then there are always unexpected ingredients. However well you try to plan your diary, there are always the pastoral crises, there are always the emergency situations, issues can blow up in the life of the church that no one could have predicted. So that many of us face the question, how can I get enough quality time to do a quality job? And one of the stresses of the ministry is balancing all of those often irrational demands, really, on the minister, certainly unrealistic expectations, with the amount of time it takes to do a good job preaching and teaching the word. That's one challenge. Secondly, I think many of us suffer from inadequate training. That is to say that many of the study habits we learnt at college prove counterproductive in the ministry. So the sort of research that we did for writing essays or producing papers tended to make us independent, competitive, theoretical, and somewhat detached. I've always thought it's a strange thing to take people for 2 or 3 years into a sort of semi-monastic context and then tell them they're now trained to lead a church and send them out on the basis of that. Seems to me a very odd way of doing it. Almost every profession, however, is in this sort of crisis, where the over-academicization of the training means that what we actually come out with is a training to, well, to pass degree exams or something of that sort, but not necessarily to minister the word in the local congregation. So we have to do a whole new lot of learning when we're actually in the ministry context. That's another challenge. And the third challenge, I think, is the multiplication of resources. That sounds a bit of a paradox, that. But we do, don't we, suffer from information overload. And there is now such a plethora of choices about what we're going to study and how we're going to study it, that I suspect some of us spend more time trying to sort out the resources that might be there than actually using them and getting the job done. So the equivalent of surfing the internet is surfing all the packages that we've got on our computer that might help us perhaps sometime to get to the Bible and sort out what it means. And the multiplication of books, I mean, huge numbers of commentaries coming out all the time, the multiplication of conferences and programs and all sorts of ways in which we're designed to be helped make it hard for us to keep up, let alone to keep on top of it all. Do you know that rhyme of A.A. Milne where he says, there was an old sailor my grandfather knew who had so many things that he wanted to do that whenever he thought it was time to begin, he couldn't because of the state he was in. I think that sums up the ministry to some extent. There are so many things we want to do that we end up perhaps doing very few of them. Or that lovely cartoon in the Leadership magazine where there's the poor pastor sitting at his desk with piles of paper either side, and in through the door comes his wife or his secretary carrying another pile marked in. And she's saying as she comes in through the door, smile, she says, cheer up, God loves you, and everyone else has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, you don't just have to be a minister to experience that, but I want to say what I'm saying this afternoon, I think, is a very realistic way of trying to tackle these problems, and I do want to identify with the problems, because I think we all face them. Secondly, then, moving from the challenge, let's look at the time. For it's no doubt about the fact that diary discipline is the key to worthwhile study time. And it begins with our diaries. Now, we must book into our diaries time to prepare for every talk. That is absolutely obvious, but I don't always do it, and I doubt if you do. We somehow think the time will emerge, and often it doesn't, and the talk is not really as good as it ought to be. But we do, in a regular weekly ministry, week by week in a local congregation, have to book time into our diary for adequate preparation in order to feed ourselves so that we can feed the flock. Now, I think it's important to agree it with your church leaders and with your church council. And if I was going to a new charge, I would make this one of my main points at the beginning of discussing the whole thing with the church leaders, that I will require this number of hours a week for study time. Now, the magic number, I would suggest is, well, the way I would like to express it is that it would be four mornings a week for study time. I'll talk about this in a little bit more detail a little later, but I want to encourage you to agree with your church leaders that in Criswell's words, you would save your mornings for God, and that your study time is a part of your commitment to ministry which is non-negotiable. And I would explain it to the congregation. Of course the congregation say, what does he do all the time? Of course they will say, why does he need all this time? But once you start encouraging them to feed on the word and they find that what they're being fed is much more satisfying perhaps than it used to be if I spent less time on it, then they begin to see the point of it all. So the answer to inactivity and the answer to panic and the answer to endless guilt feelings is take control of your diary. And only we can do that for ourselves. Now, in doing that, we've got to learn our own rhythms and develop our own capabilities and capacities. It's much better, isn't it, to give 1 hour of good work, if that is the sort of length of time we can concentrate well, and then go away and do something else, than it is to give 3 hours and at least one or more of them to be pretty unproductive. One of the problems is that because we don't balance our study time, we tend perhaps to say, well, I'll set aside that whole morning. But if you're not that sort of person who can work at it for a morning, it would be much better to set aside an hour of the morning and then do something else and then come back for another hour. Or to book it into your diary, spread through the day or spread through the week in other ways. Working out your own rhythms is important, and it's helpful, I think, to work out a weekly grid and to break that down into daily units. Now, I guess most ministers' week is 6 days of at least 8 hours, probably a lot more. But if we worked on the healthiest understanding being 6 days of 8 hours, that is a 48-hour week, I think that's the limit as far as the European Union is concerned. Now, I know you all work more hours than that, but I just want to ask you, should you? Well, I've got to. Well, yes, I understand that too. That's exactly the answer I would have given. And I do understand that there's so much to be done, but there is a point at which quantity dictates quality, and in which the amount of work we do minimizes the effectiveness of the work we do. But if we assume a 48-hour working week, then it seems to me that 4 mornings in the week, which would produce about 16 hours or a third of the working week, if I'm going to have to preach twice that week, is the minimum amount of time I need to do the job reasonably well. And so the way I used to organize it when I was in a local church context was to have our staff meeting on Monday morning, because I find it exceedingly difficult to start on my own preparing next Sunday's sermon with the memory of last evening's sermon fresh in my mind or rotting in my mind or whatever the sermon was like. And so to get the team together, or to perhaps meet with a fellow Christian to pray that morning, or with another brother minister in another church or parish if you don't have a team, but to do something that gets you launched into the week without you having to begin the preparation right at the beginning, is right on the Monday, I think is quite helpful. And then to give the other 4 mornings normally to study. Now, I say normally because, of course, you've got to be flexible for emergencies, but that should be the expected allocation, and the emergencies ought to be real emergencies. That would save us from the Saturday night syndrome, which is not good for us or for our congregations, as the hours draw on, you know, and the moment of delivery gets nearer and nearer. It might not be a bad idea to try and have Saturday as your day off. Some of you smile in incredulity at that point. But the advantage of Saturday as a day off, especially if you have children, is that you can do things with them and be a normal family on a Saturday. And, of course, sometimes there are weddings and they tend to take a Saturday. But at least to have a regular pattern whereby there is a breathing space between your preparation and the delivery of your preparation, I think is all to the good. A 24-hour period, I used to try and get everything sewn up by Friday night, and then have Saturday as a break day so that I came freshly to it on Sunday. And that was much better for me than working frantically through Saturday afternoon and evening and delivering something half-baked on Sunday morning. Now, everybody's circumstances will differ, but probably for most of us, a reasonable amount of time to take on an expository sermon would be about 7 or 8 hours. It probably works out into 4 different processes if you think about it. There's the time that you spend working on the text, that is, exegeting it, understanding it, setting in its context. There's the time that you spend on interpreting it and reflecting on it theologically and thinking about what the big ideas within the text and within the sermon are going to be. There's a third area in which you think about application and how that's going to be woven in to the preaching and the way in which it's going to relate to the congregation generally, so that you've got, in a sense, exegesis, exposition, application. And then there's the actual shaping and writing up of your notes, however you do it, whether you do a full manuscript or headings or whatever, but getting it into shape and thinking through what am I actually going to say. We probably all work at different ways through those 4 sorts of processes. And if one's going to do it as 4 separate periods of time, then to build those processes in with some gaps in between them, I think is a really helpful way of proceeding, because as we all find, it's while you're not thinking about it that all sorts of ideas surface, and your thinking about the actual text next time you sit down is sharpened, because ideas have been burning on the back burner, or they've just come into your mind during the period that you've not been consciously preparing. Now, most of that study time, and if we can work on roughly a third of the working week as study, is going to be directed to the next sermon or sermons that are coming up soon. But either side of that, longer and shorter, we need to look at ways of augmenting our study time, particularly with a view to the longer-term planning of our preaching ministry. So it might be worthwhile saying, can I also book in, not just to the weekly program, obviously, but into, say, my quarterly program, a period when I maybe have a whole day away as a reading day? Just time to think through some of the issues and do some more wider reading about where I might be going in terms of preaching in the future. Or maybe I ought to book into my annual program a study week, when I just go off somewhere where there's a good library and chase up some of the things that I've been meaning to think about and to get on top of, or some new books of the Bible that I want to get into that I may never have preached through before. And of course, sabbatical leave on the longer term, in terms of the 7-year view of ministry, is another way in which extra study time can be acquired. Now, those things are even harder to book in, I think, than the regular weekly study time, but they are tremendously important for your nurture as a person, as a disciple, and as a minister. Supposing you decide that in September, when we all get back from holiday, we're going to do Colossians, how do you prepare for that? Do you wait till the first week in September, read the first couple of paragraphs, have a bash at it, and by the time you get to the end of Colossians, think, well, I might now be almost in a position to start preaching this book? Most of us have been there and done that just because of the pressure of life. And it doesn't mean that we haven't done a reasonable job, but we might have done a much better job if in June we said, so I'm going to give my personal Bible study to understanding Colossians over the next 3 months. And I'm going to put my quiet time or my personal devotional study, whatever you call it, into those 3 months on the book that I'm going to preach next. Oh, but you say, in that sense, I should be thinking about preaching it, not thinking about it for myself. No, forget you're going to preach it. Just let it speak to you. Ask yourself, what is this book all about? What are the key themes? How does it come across? Don't read anybody else's commentary. Just do your own personal Bible study on it. Jot down the things you learn. Work on what you're going to preach later, now, in your personal study time. And the other way in which I think we can get more study time is by, well, just using those odd moments that we've always got something on the go. Somebody came to meet me last night very kindly at the airport, and the plane, because of shortages of planes by the operators, had come from, well, they flew us to Edinburgh before they flew us to Glasgow. So there was no Glasgow plane out of Stansted, so we had to go to Edinburgh and then we had to come to Glasgow. So my friend had to wait an hour and a half for the plane. Well, it's a very good thing he had his book with him. So he got an hour and a half of study time or reading time. And it's things like that. It's always having something on the go so that when you do have to wait a bit longer, when something happens that you get an unexpected break, you don't think, oh, what shall I do? Because there's a book you're reading, or there's a periodical that you've got and you haven't got to yet, or there's a secular issue that you're chasing up and you're getting into a book there. And all of these moments or hours can be utilized. It's just having the mindset that says, I want to be feeding all the time my understanding in order that I can better serve the Lord and serve his people. Well, let's move thirdly to the place. We've looked a little bit at the time. Thirdly, the place. I find it's helpful, I don't know if you do, to separate my study space from administration space. So in my study space, I have no mail, no phone, no TV, nothing that will distract me from doing the job that that desk is there for, which is to study. Now, even if it's a different desk or a different table in the same room, I find it works. So the computer's over one side on that desk, but my study desk, where I actually do my preparation and my writing of the sermons, because I still don't do mine on computer yet, I write them out by hand, that's on a different desk. And I find that the separation of those two is quite helpful to me. It just helps my mind to say, no, I'm not doing that. You know, it's very easy to turn the chair around and go and do something else. But actually the focus of this desk and the fact that I'm committed to this desk for a couple of hours keeps me working at this task of preparation. Now keep it workmanlike, it is a job of work. Make sure you have the books to hand. If you can have a desk and an armchair, that probably helps, because reading some books it's better done in an armchair than sitting at a desk, and you need perhaps the different sort of rhythm and feel of the two different contexts. But you need to have your materials to hand. You need to have the telephone answering machine switched on. And I think it's good if your study time, your study space, can be as separate from the family and the house pressures as possible. That is to say, even if you're studying at home because your study is part of your manse, then you need to have some sort of buffer so that all that's going on in the rest of the house doesn't impact you when you're doing the study. It's great if you study at home because it's very near for coffee and lunch breaks and other things, and they're very good too. But perhaps the best of all is a hut at the bottom of the garden, I've decided, because there you have the access and the proximity without being actually immersed in what's going on in the household, especially if you've got younger children. Now, none of us has an ideal study space, I guess. We'd all like more space. We'd all like it to be different, but we've got to make the best of what we've got. If you study at your church, you must have a really strong controller of doors and telephones who protects you from all those lovely people who thought they'd just drop in and have a word with you. I'm sure most of us have learnt that from experience. But don't feel that you've got to be at their beck and call. You're doing something as important, if not more important, when you're preparing to feed the whole flock. So make sure that you've got the space to do it as well as the time to do it. Now, just a few thoughts before we open it up for discussion on what I call the crunch. We thought about the challenge, the time, the place. What's the crunch? Well, that's actually getting down to the job, isn't it? I'm going to now start preparing this sermon. Well, inevitably, there are 101 distractions to start with. So what you need is a fly-swat paper. Because as soon as you start to pray or to study, into your mind come all the other things that you've thought about that you haven't done. One, sins of omission. And it's important to be able to write them down so that you can do them later and not do them now. So I would have a fly swap paper in which anything that's irrelevant to my study I write down so I don't forget it, but I don't attend to it now. After all, my motivation now is that I want to meet with the Lord in his word, and I want to be doing that so that I can build up and encourage his people and forward the work of the gospel. And because I believe that the word of God is the way the Spirit of God makes the children of God, it's absolutely central to do what I'm doing now as well as I can. I don't know if you've read Eugene Peterson's book, Working the Angles. It's been out, I guess, 5 or 6 years now. He has a very interesting passage in the book in which he talks about Bible study. And if you've not read it, I really commend it to you. It's got lots of good things for pastors in it. It's really about the basic disciplines of the Christian life and relating them to us as pastors and teachers. And he has this interesting paragraph. Talking about Bible study, he says, we've got to learn to listen to God in our study. Listening and reading are not the same thing. They involve different senses. In listening, we use our ears. In reading, we use our eyes. We listen to the sound of a voice. We read marks on paper. These differences are significant and have profound consequences. Listening is an interpersonal act. It involves two or more people in fairly close proximity. Many people much prefer reading over listening. It is less demanding emotionally and can be arranged to suit personal convenience. And what he's saying is that so often we regard our study preparation as very much like preparing that paper that we wrote when we were students. Rather than listening to the personal voice of God through his word, speaking to us in this interpersonal, challenging, close proximity encounter. But if in our study time we never get that, we will never be able to preach the Bible effectively. We'll end up giving lectures about the Bible, which may be quite edifying in their way, but it's only when you meet God in his word that you've got something to share with your people from that word that really communicates to them. He continues, the stereotype is the husband buried in the morning newspaper at breakfast, preferring to read a news agency report of the latest scandal in government or the scores of yesterday's athletic contests and the opinion of a couple of columnists who he will never meet, rather than listen to the voice of the person who has just shared his bed, poured his coffee, fried his eggs, even though listening to that live voice promises love and hope, emotional depth and intellectual exploration far in excess of what he can gather informationally from the newspaper. In the voice of this living person, he has access to a colourful history, an incredibly complex emotional system, and never before heard combinations of words that can surprise, startle, move, gladden or anger him. Did you ever think of your breakfast table like that? Any of which would seem to be more attractive to an alive human being than getting some information, none or little of which will make any impact on the living of that day. Reading does not, as such, increase our capacity to listen. In some cases, it interferes with it. The intent in reading Scripture is to extend the range of our listening to the God who reveals himself in word, to become acquainted with the ways in which he's spoken in various times and places. The Christian conviction is that God speaks reality into being, creation into shape, salvation into action. We are what happens when the word is spoken. So we listen in order to find out what is going on in us. Well, I think that's quite a stimulating way of thinking about my study. But that's what's really happening. And that's why study needs to be soaked in prayer. The dialogue goes on the whole time. And why, when I get down to the word and to the books and so on, what I'm doing is not acquiring information which I will then write out and pass on, but listening to the living voice of the living God, who by that word is shaping me, and through that word will be shaping those who hear it. Now, in order to do that, it's strategic planning that's needed, isn't it? And if you plan well ahead, then that allows ideas to marinate. I'm a great believer in studying books as whole units, committing myself to saying, let me try and find out what 1 Peter is all about. Never mind what the commentaries say, I'll come to them in due course. But let me get into this book and ask God to speak to me through this book so that I get its theme tune or its melodic line clear and I understand why it's in the Bible and what its distinctives are. Now, everything feeds into that. So if you're planning, as we said, to do, say, Colossians in the autumn, then in your own personal Bible study, and when you come to prepare Colossians, you will then bring some notes from your own personal Bible study, you'll be taking into the passages that you study, into the book that you're getting into, a whole range of different impressions about what God is saying in this book. Probably it's a good idea to have one basic commentary that you work with rather than five or six, because if you've got five or six, you'll find good things in all of them, and you'll probably chop out little bits and feed them into your sermon, but it does then become hardly our own sermon. It becomes much more the expression of the best thoughts I've read elsewhere, and that's always slightly removed from people. Some people find it more helpful to listen to cassettes of other preaching on that text, either because it's so good or because it's so bad that it stimulates you to do better. But for whatever reason, you know, there are various ways of stimulating my thinking and my dependence on God to show me. But take time on working out the text for yourself. That is the really key thing to good preaching. Why does it say this? Why does it say it here? What is it that surprises me? What are the difficulties here that I find it hard to get my mind around? All of those things are likely to occur to your congregation when they hear the passage read in the service. And if you've encountered God through that passage, speaking to you first of all, before you've run off to see what John Stott or somebody else has said about it, then you're much more likely to communicate it from heart to heart, with practical application and with conviction, because you're preaching your sermon, not his. Now, as you're working on that, and that's what takes quite a lot of the time, I think, obviously one's thinking about application because we need to apply it to ourselves before we teach it to others. But by working hard on the meaning of the text and allowing ourselves to be surprised by the text, often I think the best sermons revolve around those things that have really surprised us, the things that have shocked us, the things that are not the way we would have said it. Those are the things that often trigger the best ways of getting across the meaning of the text to our congregations. And then, obviously, working hard at what is the main message of the text. In the Cornhill course, we try to get all our students to write out a theme sentence for every message that they prepare and an aim sentence. The theme sentence is the big idea of the talk or the sermon. It's what I'm going to communicate. What is the major truth that I must get across in this sermon from this passage? And the aim sentence is what I'm praying God will do in the lives of the hearers as a result of this preaching. And I think those two things need to run together all through the preparation process. If you get your aim sentence clear as you've done your exegesis and your exposition, then that will dictate to you how the sermon is shaped. It will save a huge amount of time. It gives you a criterion by which you can decide what I'm going to put in and what I'm going to leave out, because a lot will have to be left out. And then the aim sentence means that I've got a goal that I'm preaching for. I'm not just conveying information. You know the definition of a lecture is it's the process by which information is transferred from the lecturer's notes to the student's notes without passing through the mind of either party. Now, preaching communicates through the mind, as Lloyd-Jones used to say, to the heart, to activate the will. So what the preacher's got to do is get it clear in his mind, and as his mind is informed, his heart will be affected. The heart is where you make your decisions in biblical thinking. That's the control center of the personality. And as the heart receives the word, the will is activated. Now, you want that to happen in your hearers, through the mind to the heart to activate the will. So the aim sentence is a very important part of the preparation. It keeps you on track. J.I. Packer says that many sermons suffer from what he calls muddle in the middle. And muddle in the middle comes because you don't have a clear aim and you don't have a clear theme. And you've got a few ideas or a few thoughts I would like to share with you. No, we want to have a message and we want to pray that God will do this through this message. We're not sort of just giving the best thoughts from the manse this week. We're exposing what the Bible actually has to say. And obviously, the better we know our congregation, the more we will seek to apply it to them in relevant and helpful ways. So getting down to it, the crunch, I think you see, if you start doing that, you can begin with a clear sheet, you can start at the first verse, you can do your exegetical work, you can jot down your surprises and your problems, and you're immediately into the passage. But sometimes I think people haven't done that. They've just read it and they're tired and their mind can't seem to grip anything and they look for something to come out and there's nothing, so we'll go out and walk the dog, and there's another hour gone. And all that is very destructive of any sort of sense of getting somewhere and doing something. Whereas if we've got a process, it will usually yield something. What's the theme of this passage? What's the aim of this sermon? 2 minutes on the last point, the habits. The habits. We are working for the long haul. Pastoral work is so daily and so demanding that most of us suffer from short-term goals. But set yourself some longer goals. In 5 years' time, I would like to be able to say, I know these books of the Bible, at least better than I do now. And obviously, I'll never know them fully. Or, in the next 3 years, there are these practical or theological issues that I really want to explore. And I want to get myself to the position where I've got my thinking clear on that. Set some longer-term goals to keep you working. Far too many ministers go mentally flat in their 50s when they should be at their peak. It's very easy to sort of close down on the study as you get older. But if you're not learning more in your 50s than you did in your 20s, then I suggest that you're in big trouble and the church is likely to be in big trouble. We must keep on working at the Word. There's so much we don't know, so much we haven't understood. So cultivate study as a habit of life. Share what you learn with your wife and your family and your church leaders, not dominating the conversation at every mealtime, I would suggest, by, now, boys and girls, what did Daddy find out in the study today? But from time to time, judiciously, keep them stimulated that the Bible's exciting to you as husband, as dad, as church pastor. Don't be a lone ranger. Study with your fellow preachers. If you've got a team of which you're a part, that provides you with a focus. But if you're not on a team, find somebody else who lives near you. Maybe three or four of you who could form a study group. Meet together once a month, have lunch together. One of you prepare an outline, give it to the rest, let them tear it to pieces. Learn from it. Don't have to do it all on our own. Can stimulate one another and encourage one another to move forward. So a peer group, whether it's your local fraternal, which often is not necessarily the best place, or one that you create, a small group in which you really can trust one another and can actually prepare and preach to one another and learn from one another, all of that will help you to develop both your ability to handle the Word and to communicate it. These are all habits to cultivate. And lastly, the habit of keeping in the real world, reading the newspapers, reading the magazines, listening to the news media. I know it's a pain at times, but we want to be relevant, don't we? And we need to show our people how to apply truth to the real world in which they're living. So a teaching ministry should produce a learning congregation. And that's how they will be presented mature in Christ, biblically educated, spiritually empowered, and effective for the Lord in the world. And he set us aside to be the supplies division that enables them to live that sort of life. So all we can do to strengthen our study habits will be tremendously valuable, both in the cause of the ministry, for our own church, and for the cause of the gospel in our land. And I think these are a few practical ways in which we can at least begin to take control of our diary and of our thinking, plan, prepare, and hopefully carry into action some more effective study programs than perhaps we've thus far had. Thank you very much. because I think we certainly all need one another to help us keep working at this task. And I don't come in any way as an expert on this. They say an expert is someone who is at least 50 miles away from home carrying a briefcase. Well, I'm 50 miles away from home, but I've only got a British Home Stores bag, so that means I'm not an expert. But together we can help one another to think about this important issue. Let me start with a quotation from Three Men in a Boat by Jerome K. Jerome, famous quotation, where one of the characters says, "Work fascinates me. I could sit and look at it for hours." And I think many people who set out to preach and teach the Bible can identify with the difficulty of moving from the intention to the actual accomplishment of doing the work and the hard work that's involved in producing the talk or the sermon. They say that writers have writer's block, and certainly preachers have preacher's block. And sometimes when you've set aside that period of time to do the work, you can come out of it thinking, as we've just said, well, what have I actually achieved in doing this? Now, at the beginning, I think it's important to recognize that in a group like this, we're all going to be different from each other, obviously, and we will have very differing temperaments. Some of us are busy activists. By nature, we find it hard to sit still for more than an hour, let's say, or perhaps even for that length of time. And if that's what we're like, then we've got to plan our routines very differently from those who are the natural bookworms. I mean, there are people who could spend all day amongst their books quite happily, and, you know, the next day the same. They're natural students. They enjoy sitting at a desk, working at texts. Often they produce a ministry that could be described as 6 days invisible and the seventh day incomprehensible. But those of us who are natural bookworms must be sure that that doesn't take over and mean that we lose touch with people and with reality, so that we're preaching academically rather than pastorally. But whatever our temperament is, we all face the same challenge. And I want to take you to one passage of Scripture as we begin, which for me is a watering hole and a place where that challenge comes into focus very clearly. And it's the last few verses of Colossians chapter 1. So if you have a Bible there, would you turn with me to Colossians 1, verse 25? Colossians 1, verse 25. One of those windows into Paul's ministry, where he says, "I have become its servant," that's the servant of the church, "by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect or mature in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy which so powerfully works in me." Now, as I say, I think this is a helpful little passage just to focus us on what we're doing when we're thinking about our study time. It's very easy for us to think of it purely as time that I need to spend studying. But what is the purpose of it? What lies behind it? What is the goal of it? And is it a biblical goal? Well, here I think Paul shows us very clearly two goals that are interrelated. The one relates to his study and ministry, and the other to the effect of it. And they're both represented by the verb to present. In verse 25, "I have become the servant of the church by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness." So there's the first requirement. What am I doing when I get down to my study time? I'm seeking to be able to present the Word of God in its fullness. Now, I wonder if the challenge of that hits you as it hits me. The Word of God in its fullness means 66 of the books of the Bible. It means the theological understanding of the whole Scripture and all the systematics and all the ethical and practical applications that I can understand from Scripture, from the text. And it means the whole Word of God in order to make the whole people of God. Because the present to you the Word of God in its fullness has at the end of the process the other present, which comes in the second part of verse 28, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. What is your ministry about? Think of your congregation for a moment. See them sitting there on Sunday morning. What you've been doing in the study this week is in order to present them mature on the last day. None of us knows when that will be for us. Your congregation may be very young, they may have many years to go, they may be quite elderly. But all of us one day will stand before God's throne. And at that point, our pastoral responsibility is tested, isn't it? Are these people mature, perfect in Christ? It's hard enough to present ourselves as maturing Christians, let alone anybody else. But as we look at the task ahead of us, we see just how serious this study time is. Because if we're going to present people mature in Christ, then we've got to present to them the Word of God in its fullness. The only way in which they will become mature is by the Spirit of God taking the Word of God to do the work of God. And therefore, what I'm doing when I'm in my study preparing to feed the flock is of absolutely vital importance. Now, I said this is also a great encouragement, because as we preach Christ, verse 28, admonishing, which is a correcting function, and teaching, which is an instructing function, everyone with all wisdom, we find in verse 29 that he says, to this end I labor struggling. Now, I find that a huge encouragement, because my experience of doing this sort of work is that it is hard work. The word for labor is manual toil. The word for struggling, of course, gives us the English word agonizing. And here we have the same implication, that the hard, agonizing work of preparing the Word of God to mature the people of God is what God has called us to do in the task. So I always say to our students at the beginning of our Cornhill training course, if you don't want to do hard work, we'll give you your fees back and you can go now. There is no way in which you can do ministry without hard work. John Stott, whom we're looking forward to hearing later this afternoon, I remember 25 years ago when I was a theological student, talking to us at a theological students' conference, and somebody saying, Dr. Stott, what is the secret of your great expository ministry? And John, in his characteristic way, said, well, there are three secrets, so we all got out our notebooks to write them down. The first secret is hard work. All right, hard work. The second secret, more hard work. And you guessed the third. And you could almost hear the conference go, oh. But then he said this, which I've never forgotten. He said, but you can all work harder. That is to say, we can all grow in our ability to do this work. We haven't reached yet the right level. We can all of us be progressing, however long we've been doing it. And that's the challenge, really, isn't it? To be working at it and to understand that the labor and the struggle and the toil, well, the second part of verse 29 says, it only happens because all his energy so powerfully works in me. And I'm sure that's your experience, isn't it? That when you actually get down to that hard work, the energy starts to flow in. As you open the Bible and pray and begin to get yourself into the text and begin to understand it, inflows the energy. All the time I'm sitting there thinking, I really ought to do some study. Lord, please energize me. Of course, it doesn't happen. But when I open the Bible or get down on my knees, then the energy starts to flow. And the hard work and the toil, which it is, doesn't take that away, but it's energized and empowered by God's Spirit. And the exciting thing about being a preacher is that you have that privilege all the time as you're studying the Word of God of seeing the labor and the energy running in parallel channels, as it were, and the energy directing and motivating the labor. So let's think first of all then about the challenge. Let me ask you, how many fresh sermons and talks a year do you produce? I guess most of us are preaching probably weekly, so around about 50 maybe. Many of us will preach more than that. Some of us may produce 100 talks in a year. Some of us perhaps even 150. Now, I asked, how many fresh sermons and talks a year do you produce? Because I guess if we've been in the ministry any length of time, we have a freezer. And it's important to have a freezer and to deep freeze things. But it's important when you get things out of the freezer to defrost them thoroughly and to microwave them carefully. And of course, we can't produce a new talk for everything we do. That would be an impossibility. But it does need to be fresh and appetizing in its presentation. And it's very difficult for that to happen. Now, I think there are three elements to this challenge. First of all, there is the workload that produces unrealistic expectations of what the minister can do. And yesterday after the seminar, one or two people came and talked to me and said things like, well, I last week spent over 20 hours on funerals. Now, I mean, it seems to me that it is impossible to have the sort of teaching ministry that we would like to have and that God expects us to have if we are so stretched by those sorts of expectations that we have to be visiting every bereaved person, taking every funeral, doing every follow-up visit. I like to talk about that maybe in the question time, but I think we've got to say the expectations of the congregation should not necessarily dictate the way in which we use our time as the pastor teaches. I think if one was going to a new church, one of the things I'd try to do would be to spend some of the time in the first 3 months teaching them what the Bible says about ministry and what the ministry is about and why you've got a minister. Because all of us know that the pastoral duties, the administrative duties, the paperwork, the committees, and all of these things will take us over unless we take really strong steps to guard our study time. And many of us are not as effective in our preaching because we're not as effective in our study because the workload stops us from giving quality time to it. Now, as a congregation grows and ministries develop, the problem gets worse, not better. And then there are always the unexpected ingredients in the week, aren't there? There's the pastoral crisis. The best plan diary has to be open for emergencies, of course. And so we find ourselves saying, how do I get quality time and enough of it to do a quality job? And if we do ever review our preaching, and sometimes it's a bit too painful to do that, but if we do, I think many of us feel, I just can't see a way out of this impasse, this logjam, where there are so many things pouring in on me and not enough time to do the important things. I'm tyrannized by the urgent and the important gets forgotten. There's a wonderful cartoon in Leadership magazine a few years ago which showed a minister sitting at his desk with piles of paper either side of him, and his wife or his secretary's coming in with a tray marked in, and that's piled high with paper. And as she comes through the door, she says, smile, God loves you, and everyone else has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, I think you don't have to be in the ministry long to find out that that's the way it works. Everybody will tell you what you ought to be doing. But if my main responsibility is to be a minister of the word, then the word has got to be central to my ministry. And if I'm going to feed the flock with the word of God, I have to have time to present the word of God to them in its fullness. Nobody else is going to do that. If we don't do it, no one else in the church will do it. And as Milton wrote in a poem centuries ago, the hungry sheep look up and are not fed. And it happens all across the UK, where good intentions grind into the dust. So that's one of the challenges, the workload. Secondly, I think the challenge of our training, because many of the study habits that we learnt at college are actually counterproductive in the ministry. The sort of research that we did for writing essays or producing papers tends to make us theoretical, detached, tends to make us independent, even competitive. And it seems to me that almost every profession now is in the sort of crisis which is caused by an over-academicization of the training, which means that we've become proficient students, but we're not as proficient practitioners. So we have to do a whole lot of learning after college. And sometimes we've learned bad habits like bad golf swings or tennis shots, which have to be unlearnt if we're actually going to make progress. And the third challenge, I think, is the multiplication of resources. Because we do all suffer from information overload. There's a plethora of choices, isn't there? Books, software, conferences, programs, journals. It's hard to keep up with them, let alone to get on top of them. And again, I think many of us feel, I just can't cope with all these different resources. Every time we get a mailing, you know, something drops through our letterbox, and this is the most important conference since the day of Pentecost. And, you know, if you're not at this, then you won't be the properly equipped minister. And all the marketing that goes on of the Christian industries pressurizes us. And we sometimes, I think, are just into paralysis, really, because we can't cope with the multiplication of the resources. Do you know that poem by A.A. Milne that says, there was an old sailor my grandfather knew who had so many things that he wanted to do that whenever he thought it was time to begin, he couldn't because of the state he was in. Well, I've often felt like that. So many things to do. As soon as I start one thing, all the other things come into my mind. Okay, enough about the problem. What about a lifeline or two? Well, here's some suggestions. Firstly, let's think about the time. Diary discipline is the key to worthwhile study time. Diary discipline. Do you book into your diary your study time? If not, why not? Now, the honest answer may be because I hope it will get shorter and I don't enjoy it very much. We'll come to that later. But if you enjoy it and want to do it well, then book it into your diary. Make sure that it's in your diary. Agree it with your church leaders, your church council. They may think, what does he do all the time he's in his study? Why does he need all this time? Explain it to them. Show them why you need it. And explain it to your congregation so that they understand what your responsibility as pastor, teacher within the congregation actually is. Now, once the study time is booked into the diary, of course, there may be emergencies that mean you have to shift it. But I think every time we accept a preaching appointment, and that is every Sunday in our own church or extra appointments that we may take in other contexts, we ought to ask ourselves, how am I going to prepare for this? Where am I going to find the time to do this? Now, we all have our own rhythms, and we all have to develop our own capacities in this. Some of us will be quicker than others. But we need to work out, I think, two things. Roughly, how much time do I need to present something well? That is to say, if I'm going to do a reasonably good job at this sermon, and it's a new passage, and I've got to do the work from scratch, then how much time do I need, and realistically, how much time can I give? It seems to me that it's hard to do a decent expository sermon of 25 to 30 minutes without about 8 hours' work on it. Now, I know in saying that it's dangerous because I'm, in a sense, projecting from my own experience, and you may have a different experience. You may feel it takes longer or it takes shorter. But we've got to work out with ourselves how much time we need and then book that time into the diary. And also, we've got to say to ourselves, what are my own patterns of study? You see, if I study well for an hour and then I need to do something else, well, don't book in a three-hour period. Book in 8 single hours through the week. If you're somebody who can't really get into it until you've had your head down for a couple of hours, well, make them longer periods. We need to know our own particular temperamental way of doing things best. I think it's helpful to work on a weekly grid and to break that down into daily units. Now, the minimal working week, I guess, for most ministers is 6 days of 8 hours, which comes to 48 hours, and probably most of us work many more than that. Though I would want to ask you, is it right that we do that? And are we as effective as we might be if we have wall-to-wall Christian work going on all the time? It's another question, that. But if we are working at least I think it's the EU maximum, isn't it, 48 hours a week supposed to be. If we are working that, then a third of that, if I'm going to preach twice in the week, seems to me to be a reasonable amount of time for preparation, i.e. 16 hours, if I'm going to have to produce 2 new addresses. If I'm not preaching that frequently, I won't need as much time. And so when Criswell, the Baptist from Dallas, the great preacher there, used to say, save your mornings for God, what he really meant was, book in quality time for your study and for your own personal relationship with God, and probably for most of us, the mornings is the best time. Obviously, other people are less available in the mornings. Pastoral work is less frequently required. And so, because we're freshest in the mornings, and most of us probably do the best study job in the morning, booking in your hours in the week in the morning, I think, is the first key to getting the study program worked properly. Now, from my own point of view, I would like to do it 4 mornings a week, 2 hours each morning. And in the first morning, I would work on the exegesis of the text and trying to understand it. In the second morning, I'd be thinking about the interpretation of the text and reflecting on it theologically. In the third morning, I'd be thinking about the shape of the sermon and the applications. And in the fourth morning, writing up my notes. Now, it doesn't always work neatly like that, but that is the pattern that over the years I've tried to follow. And it seems, anyway, for me to work quite well. So a couple of hours exegeting the text, a couple of hours interpreting and reflecting, a couple of hours applying and structuring, a couple of hours writing so that I've got my notes. I work from pretty full notes so that I've got them complete. Now, I could, of course, take at least twice that time on every sermon, but I don't have that time. So rather than saying I'll take 16 hours and feel very guilty about not doing it, I would rather say I can take 8 hours. That's a finite amount of time. I'm going to use that time to the maximum advantage. And I'm going to structure my time and discipline it, just as much as if I've got an appointment to take a funeral, or if I've got a pastoral counselling appointment, I've got an appointment with God in the study. And it runs from 9 to 11 on those 4 mornings a week. Now, most of that time I'm spending on the sermon that I'm about to produce and preach. But either side of it, you need to look at augmenting your study time in other ways. For example, how about having a day away once a month as a study time? When you don't look at next Sunday's sermon, but when you take a longer-term study program and reflect perhaps on what you'll preach the next series on, or chase for a day a particular issue that you've been meaning to nail down and really sort out what the Bible says about it, and have time to go somewhere else to do it on your own for a study day. Now, sometimes those study days are difficult because we're so wound up and so tired that it takes you until lunchtime really to unwind and get into some sort of position where you can use the time helpfully. But if you practice it on a more regular basis, I think you'll find it becomes a very important oasis. And if you've got someone in your church who will lend you a congenial environment in which you can do it without the whole church knowing where you are and without you being get-at-able, then that will help to relax you and to give you that broader spectrum of reading, because many of us find it very hard to keep up with the reading. We need to have a book on the go that's challenging us, a theological book or a biblical book. And I think it's good to have a secular book on the go as well, but it's very difficult, I know, to keep those things turning over. I found it was helpful when I'd spent that study day thinking about, you know, what am I going to preach, say, from next September after the summer holidays when this series is finished and we all come back? What is our preaching program going to be in the autumn? Then to spend my personal quiet time, my own personal Bible study time, studying the material that I'm going to preach in the autumn. I found it always difficult to divide my devotional study from my preparation study, because once you learn how to handle the Bible in a way that is appropriate, you can't go for shortcuts and trivial and simplistic approaches. And the sort of, you know, 5-minute snippets here and there is very dissatisfying. So I've always, my devotional study has always fed into my preaching and teaching. But I want that to nurture me first and to challenge me first and to be for me first, before I actually think about how I'm going to preach it or teach it to others. The other thing to do, I think, is to make sure that we've always got, as I say, something on the go for those unexpected breaks that we have. A friend came to pick me up from the airport on Monday night, coming up here, and the plane was an hour and a half late and it was diverted via Edinburgh and so on. And fortunately, he had a book. Now, he was able to do some reading. You kick yourself, don't you, if you go out in the car and you haven't got the book that you would like to read with you, because you never know. I mean, that person may not be in, or you may have to wait somewhere. And it's using all those little snippets of time, as well as making the longer-term plans. So the study day, maybe the study week once a year, if that would be something that would help you. Or the sabbatical period once in 7. All of those are designed to help us with the rhythm of doing the longer-term study, as well as the hand-to-mouth study. So, firstly then, the time. That's the big factor. We've got to diarize it. We've got to be ruthless about distractions. And that leads me next to the place where I think it is helpful to try, or at least I've found this so, to separate your study space from your admin space. So I have an admin desk and a study desk, or a desk that the computer's on, and then another desk where I read and write. I don't do my notes on a computer. I'm still a Luddite. I still write them by hand. So for me, it's quite useful to have the admin and all that there. There are study resources that you can use the computer for, but somewhere where you are, as it were, this is my work desk where I do my preparation. Even if it's a different desk or table in the same room, I find it's helpful not to have all the letters piled up in front of me as I just get down to try to study the Bible. Just clear it of that. If you can have an armchair by the side of your desk. That is also a great help, I've discovered, because I think just sitting at a desk, hunched over the desk the whole time, may not be the most effective way, especially if you're doing some of the preliminary reading. And sometimes it's just more helpful to read a book sitting in an armchair than to be hunched over a desk. But whatever way you use, try to have as much of the resources on hand. Make sure that the telephone answering machine is turned on and that you can't hear any of the messages. And try to have to hand all the things that you will need so that there is minimal distraction. I think separateness from the family and from the pressures of the home, if you work at home, is really quite important. And to know that, you don't have to go and answer the doorbell or the telephone is quite important. And similarly, if you work in your church, it's very important that you have someone who will shield you from all those well-meaning church members who just thought they'd like to drop in and share a thought or two with you in the middle of the morning. And I did once have an office at the church. I think I kept it for 2 weeks. And after that, I decided no more. Because although the receptionist secretary lady was a delightful and charming person, she could never say no to anybody. So they all got fed down to me. I thought you would just like to see so-and-so when you're right in the middle of preparing something. So I decided to vacate and go home and work from home, which for me, anyway, was a way out of the problem. The advantage of working at home is that you can take those shorter breaks. You can have lunch with your wife if she's at home and not out working. And there are lots of little spin-offs like that. Somebody said to me they thought the best possible solution is a hut at the bottom of the garden, because then you've got proximity and distance built in. But whatever you do, try to get a place that is conducive, that helps you to work, and that is minimally distractive. Now about the crunch. We've done the challenge, the time, the place, the crunch. As soon as I start to devote myself to studying something, I find I could get 101 distractions. All sorts of things come into my mind, of things I ought to have done, my sins of omission, and things that I could do. So what do you do? Well, it's like prayer, isn't it? You have a fly swap paper. So what I do is have a piece of paper which I would write down the things that come into my mind so that I don't forget them, but I don't devote my attention to them. So just put them on the fly swap paper. Now, the motivation is a spiritual motivation, isn't it? We've seen that in Colossians 1. We want to meet with God, and it's a practical motivation about forwarding the work of the gospel. We believe that the value of the word of God is such that the preaching of the word is absolutely essential, central to our ministry. So we have to cultivate then the habit of listening to God and of making our study time really count. Obviously, we want to begin then by praying, asking God to guide and direct us as we approach his word. And really, I think the study time is, in effect, a dialogue with God that goes on through the whole period. So you start with prayer and you go on praying, don't you? Single sentence prayers often, arrow prayers, as people sometimes call them. Pretty desperate arrow prayers sometimes. Lord, please help me. I don't see what this means. How on earth does verse 7 relate to verse 6? Please help me. Of course, it's right that we have a specific commitment of the whole time to God in prayer, but there's a dialogue going on. He's speaking to us. We're speaking back to him. And our preaching will be dialogical. We want to have a dialogue going on with the congregation. They're not passive buckets that we're pumping information into. They're people that we're relating to. So the more my preparation is a dialogue with God, the more I can relay that dialogue to my congregation in a way that will impact and hopefully involve them. In a sense, what they're doing is overhearing my dialogue with God and God's dialogue with me through this passage. And they're enabling, I'm enabling them to enter into the conversation by sharing with them what God has said and thinking through with them how I and they need to respond to it. Now, in doing this, it seems to me that strategic planning is very important. And that's why I think it's good to plan a good way ahead what you're going to be preaching on, not in great detail, but at least to be preparing now for the material that you'll use in the autumn. Because it allows the ideas to marinate, it allows you to reflect on the book that you're dealing with or the subject matter, and it means that you can focus in much more helpfully on the specific passage when you get to it, because now you've got some overview of the theme tune of the book or the melodic line of the book. And that is really what is the key to good preaching. It's showing people what is the... it was a brilliant example from Sinclair this morning, taking you through the melodic line of Romans 5. Now, that took hours. I mean, I'm sure he's done it over the years many, many times. But in all the studies poured in on it, you know that this man has looked at these passages, this passage, for hours and hours and hours. That doesn't just happen. It comes out of lots of hard work. And it's marinated. And so you see different things, and you relate the major themes together. And the more marinating time there is, the better the preaching will be. The problem is that we often say, oh, I'll do Colossians in the autumn, and come the 1st of September, oh, we're going to do Colossians. So we sit down and prepare. It looks as though the first 8 verses make a good paragraph in the NIV, so we do that. And we prepare the first 8 verses, and then we do the next section and the next section. By the time we get to the end of Colossians, we think, well, I'm beginning now to understand a little bit what this book's about, and I now feel I might be ready to start preaching it. If you'd done that a few months before, in your personal devotional times, the preaching will be so much richer. The marination will have happened. So, study books as whole units. I'm a great believer in preaching our way through consecutive passages through a book or a part of a book, because then everything feeds into it, doesn't it? I think one of the things that we do is we go to the commentaries far too quickly. What we need to be doing is letting the Bible speak to us, working out the text for yourself, and finding real encouragement and sustenance from it for yourself. See, the danger is nowadays, when we've got so many good commentaries or resources on the computer or whatever, that what we do is we get 6 or 7 good ideas and snippets from people and quotations from different commentaries, and they sort of all get shaken up in a bag, and they are related to the text, but there's no cohesive, coherent main message that's running all the way through. And so Jim Packer used to talk about sermons that suffer from what he called muddle in the middle. And muddle in the middle comes from not having one clear theme that's running all the way through the passage. So as I'm studying it, one of the things I'm trying to do is to allow the Bible to speak to me in such a direct way for myself that I don't go rushing off to the commentators. I can go to them later and check out what they think. But that I really try to hear God speak to me through the text personally. And I ask those really important questions. This is in my first study period. Why does it say this? Why does it say this here? What are the surprises? What is it I wouldn't have said this way? What are the difficulties? What is it doesn't seem to fit together? See, if you study the passage from the very beginning, asking those questions, the why, what questions, why does it say this? Why does it say it here? What is it that snaps my attention and makes me say, well, I wouldn't have thought that? Those are often the ways into the sermon really beginning to take off, and me as the preacher being taught from the word. See, if I find it bland, if I think, oh, I know this passage, I've done this before, oh yes, I remember last time, oh well, that'll do. Well, of course it's going to come across to people as bland and boring. And of course they're going to say expository preaching is dull, because we haven't done the work on it. So I've got to work at that now in the study and ask God to show me what's the message from this text. Work hard at the exegesis and try and work out what is the main theme tune that's playing here. Now, at the same time, I keep an application column, as it were, on my desk, another piece of paper, in which I jot down ideas I have about application. But I don't want to go to application too soon, otherwise I shall end up distorting the text. I really need to make sure that I understand the text first and then think about the application later. So there's the first treat that's in store. Work hard at the text, look at the surprises, work out why it's saying it here, reflect on it theologically, compare it with other scriptures, and try to come to a clear mind about what is the main message. That will enormously stimulate your study time for the rest of the preparation. You see, what I try to do and encourage our students to do is to have a theme sentence and an aim sentence. The theme sentence is the message that I must preach from this text to be true to the text in its biblical context. It is here for a purpose. It has a unique contribution to the Bible as a whole. What is that message? That is what I must preach. Have I got it written down in one sentence as a clear theme that I want people to take away from this this service? So let me perhaps put a little bit of flesh on that. You know, supposing someone's been looking after the creche or teaching Sunday school, they meet a friend who's come out from church, they heard you preach on Sunday morning, and they say, "Do you have a good time in church?" "Yes, yes, we had a really good time." "What was the sermon about?" Now there is the question. Can they in one sentence tell their friend what your theme sentence was? I don't mean that you dictated it to them and forced it into them, but as they listened to the sermon, did they pick up what was the theme sentence? So often it's sort of, yes, we did have a good time, didn't we? Oh yes, well I think it's about God probably, wasn't it? Something about God. You know, now there is a sermon that has not done the job. Failure. They ought to know what the theme sentence is. They must be able to take that message away with them. And then I would at the same time try to work on an aim sentence. And the aim sentence is what I'm praying God will do in the lives of the hearers when they hear this message. Now I get those written out and put in front of me so that all through my preparation I'm working to those ends. Here is the theme sentence. This is the message I'm going to convey. Here is the aim sentence. Lord, please do this in my life and their lives as a result of understanding this passage properly. And that, of course, helps you enormously when you come to decide what you're going to put in and what you're going to leave out. And it helps hugely in terms of application. Because as you apply the text, and the context, of course, is a great key to application, isn't it? Once you see why the text is in the context, you see then how it applies to our context. And then thinking about your congregation, you shape that message to the personal, pastoral, congregational needs that you're well aware of, and then you have expository preaching, not just expository lecturing. Lecturing is the process by which information is transferred from the lecturer's notes to the student's notes without passing through the mind of either party. We are not doing that on Sunday. We are preaching. Preaching changes people's lives. And expository preaching has those two ingredients of clear theme, expository, what this passage means, preaching, aim, changing lives. Lloyd-Jones used to say, through the mind, to the heart, to activate the will. That's what we're trying to do. So there is the actual task. And I think if you do it in shorter sections, it gives you time to reflect on it, take the dog for a walk, make another cup of coffee, play a game with the kids, come back to it. As you come back, it'll be clearer, it marinates longer, the message becomes plainer, and you go into the pulpit with some sense of, yes, this is what it's all about. Sometimes, actually, I have come out of the pulpit thinking, now I know what it's all about. That's a fairly galling experience, but hopefully, if we've done the prep well, we should be able to take it into the pulpit with us. One or two final thoughts about the habits we want to inculcate. Let's remember that we're working for the long haul, and therefore we need to set ourselves goals. I now set myself the goal of trying to work on a different book of the Bible each year and trying to get that book of the Bible really clear in my mind, as it were, part of my equipment. I didn't start this early enough. There are 66 books of the Bible. I shan't get to the end of it before the end of my life. I shall probably roll up in heaven and Obadiah will say, "Did you understand and enjoy my little book?" And I will say, "Well, I preached on it once. I have preached on it once." But we all need to have goals of new material that we're getting into. What about, you know, I never really did sort out eschatology, did I? So you're going to go on to the end of your ministry never sorting it out? Or are you going to spend some time trying to at least get it a little clearer? So I think having a book of the year, Bible book that you study for yourself, and maybe some current issue that you're working on, gives you a longer term goal than just next Sunday's sermon. See, far too many of us ministers go mentally flat in our 50s, when we ought to be at our peak, really. And it's very easy to close down as you get older and to think, well, I used to do all that preparation, but of course I've got so many years' experience now. But what the year's experience means is that you preach your framework rather than the Bible. And if you preach your framework, people will soon get to know it, and they often get bored with it, and it's very predictable, whereas the Bible is never boring and never predictable. If you work on the Bible freshly every time, your sermons will be fresh. And if we're not learning more in our 50s than we did in our 20s, then I would suggest we're in big trouble. and our churches will be in big trouble. We've got to keep working at it all the way through. So do stimulate yourself and take all the stimulus you can to keep working at it. One other thought is this. Don't be a lone ranger. You don't have to do it all on your own. Lots of ministers do. But why not study with your fellow preachers, either in a little group, of a peer group maybe, of three or four friends that you know well. And I know numbers of groups like this, where a group of friends like that meet together once a month. They have lunch together. They pray together. And one of them presents an outline of a sermon that he's working on, and the rest lovingly critique it. And that's a great way of stimulating your preaching. You're not then doing it in isolation. If you're on a larger church team, then of course that's built in a way. When I had the privilege of having a team in the church in Southampton, we used to spend Monday morning, the first thing in our team meeting, 1 hour studying the passage together that one of us would preach on the next Sunday. It's a great way to start the week. And it stimulated the preacher to think outside of his own parameters about that passage. Well, there are all sorts of ways you can do that. But you don't have to be a lone ranger. Find a peer group or create a peer group. Preach to one another. Plan a series and then divide up the spade work so that you each provide different resources for the group. Try and develop your skills in fellowship and in harmony. And above all, do welcome honest feedback from others. I think it's true that John Stott, when he started at All Souls, had three people who reported to him every Monday on yesterday's sermon. It's very wise not to have it on Sunday. That would be incredibly depressing. You don't want feedback immediately you've finished. But 24 hours later, you're ready to hear it. And three different representatives of the congregation whom he trusted would come and feedback every week to him what he'd done. That's probably why he's such a good preacher. He was willing to learn from other people's feedback. The other thing to say, and this is my last point, is try and keep your foot clearly in the secular world too. Do read newspapers, do read the magazines, watch the TV news, pain though it is sometimes, but try and live in the real world. And we do want to be relevant to our people. The Bible's relevant. We don't have to make the Bible relevant, but sometimes we are not as relevant as we ought to be. And so showing people how to apply the Bible into the context in which they live will help a teaching ministry to produce a learning congregation. And that's very important, because through that means men and women are presented mature in Christ, and through that means of a biblically educated and spiritually empowered congregation, the whole gospel will spread in the church and through the church and into the community. Well, there are just a few thoughts then. The challenge, the time, the place, the crunch, the hard work of actually doing it, and then the longer term habits that it would be good to try and establish. And I find doing that in fellowship with others is an enormous help. I'll stop there and...